As you make your way back to your seat, I would invite you to be seated. And we are continuing our study through the book of 2 Peter, and today we come to the beginning of chapter 3. And so I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 in just a moment. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are blue Bibles underneath the chairs that you're seated in. And you can use one of those Bibles and turn to page 1019 and be able to follow along this morning in our text. I want you to think about this question as we prepare to look at these verses today. What will happen in the end according to the gospel? What will happen in the end according to the gospel? Some might answer that question by saying an apocalypse is going to come upon this world. Others might answer this world is going to be a paradise. Well, which is it? The answer is both. You could actually sum up what the Bible says and what the gospel teaches about the end like this: apocalypse, then paradise. We're going to see that particularly clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Follow along as I read these verses. "This now is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by the same means, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What will happen in the end according to the gospel? Well, let's just look at what we've just read and get an overview of what this passage says about this question. Notice, first of all, in verse 4, reference to His coming, meaning the coming of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7, as we continue in this text, we see that the day of judgment is coming. The day of judgment, verse 7 says, and destruction of the ungodly. And all of these things we read about in this text are happening and going to happen in connection with the coming of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 10, this same day is referred to as the day of the Lord. And in that verse we read that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and that the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and that the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Dropping down to verse 12, the same time, the same day is referred to there as the day of God. And it says, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. In other words, apocalypse. Apocalypse. But then notice verse 13. But we, that is we who've put our faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Paradise. What will happen in the end according to the gospel? Apocalypse, then paradise. Now, as we think about the question, what will happen in the end according to the gospel, let's back up and let's get a broader picture by talking about this question and thinking about this question. What is the gospel? We're talking about the end. Peter is in this chapter about the end according to the gospel. But what is the gospel itself? If I were going to try to answer that question as comprehensively and as concisely as possible, I think this is what I would say about the question, what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ, who was God made man, and who lived without sin and died for sin, doing for us what we couldn't possibly do for ourselves. He was raised from death to glory, and will return to judge and rule the world on earth with those he purchased for himself from every nation who were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And the gospel tells us something about the end, how it's going to end. And specifically, it says he was raised from death to glory, and that he will return. Jesus Christ will return to judge the earth and to rule on earth with those he's redeemed from every tribe and from every nation. And today we're focusing specifically on what the gospel says, Peter is in this chapter, on what the gospel says about the end and what will happen in the end. And one of the things that we're going to see most clearly today is this. The eschatology of the gospel, which is another way of saying the end, the eschatology of the gospel and the ethics of the gospel are connected. And what was the problem in these churches that Peter is addressing with the false teachers was they were beginning to live and to advocate and affirm lives that were not consistent with the ethics of the gospel because they themselves had begun to doubt or to deny the eschatology of the gospel. They didn't believe that the end was coming, and that Christ was going to come, and that there would be final judgment, and that there would be divine wrath against sin. And what we're going to see today in this text is simply put this: a person can reject or remember the end according to the gospel. The person who rejects the end, as the gospel tells us it will be, in that person's life, the result will be ungodliness. But those who remember the end, according to the gospel, the result will be godliness. So let's talk about these two ways of approaching and thinking about what the gospel says about how everything is going to end. Let's talk, first of all, about remembering the end, according to the gospel. Notice how the chapter begins. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. First Peter is the first. Beloved, he says, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. The first thing I want you to see is that when we remember the end, according to the gospel, when you do that and when I do that, you will be stirred. When you remember the end, as the gospel tells us it will be, the first thing that will happen is this: you will be stirred. Peter understood that. And that's why he says, I am desiring, I'm writing this letter to you like I did previously. In both of them, my desire is to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. By way of reminder. Look back at chapter 1 in 2 Peter, verse 13, and you see him saying virtually the same thing there. 2 Peter 1:13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. What Peter is saying is the thing that stirs believers in the way that we ought to be stirred up as believers is remembering, being reminded. What was Peter reminding these believers of with the intention of stirring them up in the way that they needed to be stirred up? It was the gospel. And particularly in chapter 3, the end, according to the gospel. What the gospel says about the end. Now, why is it so important that believers have their minds stirred? Why is it so important? Why did Peter write this second letter to these churches, seeking in both of those letters to remind them of things so that they might be stirred up in a way that they should be? His goal, he says here, is that they might remember the sincere, the pure, the authentic gospel, and that their minds would be renewed or stirred by remembering what they had already been taught. Why is that so important? It's important because transformation starts with your thinking. Sanctification begins with the mind. One person said it like this: what stirs the mind ignites the affections. And what ignites the affections moves the will. That's how all of us become who we are. Peter's longing was for the gospel as a whole, and in their particular context, the end that the gospel foretells. His concern was that their minds might be stirred by the gospel so that their affections might be ignited by the gospel, and then so that their wills might be moved by the gospel, because this would lead to sanctification. This would lead to righteousness. As a matter of fact, the steps of sanctification are those: mind, affections, will. It begins with the mind. And notice here, it's not something new that he's telling them. It's something that he's reminding them that they know because they've heard the gospel. And that's what all of us who have heard the gospel and profess to believe the gospel, that's what we all need to be changed. We need to be reminded, we need to remember the gospel, because that is the means through which we are sanctified and we are changed. So remember the end. Remember the end according to the gospel, and you will be stirred. Secondly, and this leads right out of what I've just said, remember the end according to the gospel, and you will be righteous. You will be righteous. There's something about remembering what the gospel says is ultimately going to be true and ultimately going to happen in the end. There's something about that that transforms us. We've just touched on that. But notice verse 2. After saying, I want to stir up your sincere minds by way of reminder, he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. He wants them to remember the predictions of the prophets, meaning the Old Testament prophets, that God had inspired to predict what will ultimately happen at the end, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament speaks a great deal about the day of the Lord, the coming of God's wrath and the coming of God's judgment. But at the same time, it continues also, the Old Testament prophets do, to speak about the glory that will follow that, the utopia that will come when God's kingdom comes and His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But notice in verse 2, he connects not only the predictions of the Old Testament prophets also to the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ given through your apostles. What's he talking about there? Is it one commandment that Jesus gave that he's talking about? No, I don't think so. As a matter of fact, you can look back at chapter 2, right before chapter 3, verse 21, and we get great help with understanding what's being said in chapter 3. 2 Peter 2:21, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." In the gospel, these believers had been taught the way of righteousness, the holy commandment it's called. That's what Peter's talking about in chapter 3. And he wants these believers to remember the predictions that went as far back as Old Testament prophets of what was still to come. And he wanted them to do that in connection with also remembering the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the moral teaching of Jesus Christ as given through their apostles. Again, he's tying eschatology and ethics together. The end, according to the gospel, and the ethics that we should be living out as those who profess Christ cannot be separated. Look down at verse 11 in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says there this, "Since all these things are to be dissolved," since this is what's going to happen in the end, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Again, there's a connection between these things. There's a connection between what's going to happen and how we should live. One person put it like this, "This world will burn." To live like the world is like investing in a firm that is about to crash. To love the world is like investing in a firm that's about to crash. Peter is saying here essentially this, don't adopt the values of this age that we live in. Don't adopt the values of this world that we live in. Instead, live now the lifestyle of the promised coming age. Righteousness. New heavens and a new earth. This is what we're longing for. Where righteousness dwells, well, righteousness is at home. That's how thinking about the end will change us as God's people. And then look at verse 13. I just mentioned, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In which righteousness dwells. Listen, when a person believes the gospel, when a person hears the gospel and believes the gospel, turns from their sin, turns to Christ, trusts in Christ as their Savior, yields to Christ as their Lord, righteousness is credited to them. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is immediately credited to the person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Immediately, we are declared righteous. We are justified by faith at the moment that we genuinely believe the gospel. So righteousness is credited to those who repent and believe the gospel. But then after that point in time, righteousness begins to be created in those who have repented and believed in the gospel. So righteousness is credited to believers. Then righteousness is created in believers. The Holy Spirit works in those who believe and begins to make us more and more like Christ. And therefore, we are those who are a part of and who live in the paradise that will be the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Remember the end according to the gospel, you will be stirred. Remember the end according to the gospel, and you will be righteous. And then finally, remember the end according to the gospel, and you will be eager. You will be eager. You will long for what the gospel promises. Look at verse 12. This is an interesting verse. I want you to see this. Peter says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And then he says, we're looking for after that new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says, remember the end according to the gospel, and you will be eager. You will eagerly anticipate this day, and listen to this, you can eagerly accelerate this day. You can hasten, Peter says. You can speed up the coming of the day of God. Now, how do we do that? As we eagerly anticipate what's promised, we're also told here that we can eagerly act in a way that accelerates what's going to happen in the end. How can we do that? I think there are at least two things that the New Testament makes clear that we should do and can do that will hasten the coming of the day of God. The first one is prayer. Think about what we normally refer to as the Lord's Prayer. At the beginning of that prayer, it says, "Thy kingdom come." That's a request. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know what that's talking about ultimately? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When God's kingdom comes, when His will is done on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus taught us to pray for this. And He wouldn't have told us to pray if that wasn't to be the means through which our prayers might in fact become realities. His kingdom might come sooner through our prayers. Quite often in the Bible we also see the prayer, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Again, that's a prayer that this would happen soon, that Christ would come soon. We can and should, through prayer, hasten the coming of the day of God by desiring it and asking God for it to come, and to come quickly. The second way that we can hasten the coming of God's kingdom, or the coming of God's kingdom on earth, is through frontier missions. Through frontier missions. I want you to listen to this verse. I'll give you the reference. Jot it down. Go back and look at it later. Matthew 24:14. Let me tell you what that verse says. It's Jesus speaking, and He says this, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached among all nations, and then the end will come." This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. So how do we hasten the coming of the end, and ultimately the glory of God on earth? How do we hasten that? We hasten that by taking the gospel to people groups that have never heard the gospel before. Let me help you understand something this morning. Because, as of this moment, Jesus has not come, we can know that our task is not finished. We have not taken the gospel to every people group yet. Since Christ hasn't come, our task isn't finished. And when our task is finished, Jesus will come. This is one way that we can hasten the coming of the day of God. My great desire is for this congregation to give a greater and greater priority to frontier missions for this very purpose. so that we can be a part through our prayers and through sending our people and supporting those who are going to groups who have not yet heard the gospel. We can be a part of hastening the coming of the day of God. But there's another way that you can respond to what the gospel says about the end. You can not only remember, which is what we should do and what we are called to do as Christians, but you can reject the end according to the gospel. You can reject what the gospel says about what will happen in the end. If you do, it will have certain consequences. Let me move through those quickly. Number one, you will be ungodly. You will be ungodly if, in fact, you reject what the gospel says about what will happen in the end. Verse 3 says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Do you see? He puts those two things together. Those who scoff follow their sinful desires. Again, ethics, eschatology, you can't separate them. If you have right beliefs about what will happen in the end because you believe the gospel, it will affect your ethics, the way you live your life. But if you reject what the Bible says about what will happen in the end, what the gospel teaches about the end, you will be one of those who lives your life following your sinful desires, because the two can't be separated. They can't be separated. As I think about these false teachers that Peter is addressing somewhat indirectly and somewhat directly at times in our text this morning, I think about false prophets in the Old Testament. What was the single most common message of the false prophets in the Old Testament? What do you think? The single most common message, the one message that was most common among the false prophets in the Old Testament, here's what it was. The false prophets said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. That was characteristic of all of the false prophets in the Old Testament. They said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What does that mean? It means that when God's true prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and others were saying, you are going into exile because God is going to judge you as a nation because of your sin, the false prophets would say, no, 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 peace, peace. Everything's okay. They would promise peace when there was no peace. In other words, they denied judgment. They denied judgment was coming. That's what these false prophets were doing. These false teachers, like those false prophets were doing that Peter's addressing. They denied Jesus was coming. They scoffed at the thought that he would come. And that there would be judgment, that there would be eternal wrath. One of the lies that leads to heresy is beginning to deny and disbelieve the final wrath and justice of God. And that's what we see happening in liberal Christianity today. People have begun to deny the ultimate and final judgment and wrath of God, and because of that, it leads further and further away from the truth and away from what God calls us to in terms of our ethics and our morality. Reject the end according to the gospel and you will be ungodly. Secondly, reject the end according to the gospel and you will be wrong. You will be wrong. Notice verses 4 through 6. They will say, that is these false prophets, these false teachers, this is what they were saying. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That was what they said. That was their logic for saying that this is not going to happen. What they were saying essentially is this. We've been hearing about this for a long time and it still hasn't happened. We've heard this. It's been a long time since the apostles first began to say that Christ was going to come and judge and then rule on earth. And it still hasn't happened. So their logic was, well, it's not going to happen since it hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. And they said, by the way, not only is that the case, but if you look back to the beginning of creation, basically nothing has changed. Things have been going the same way that they've always gone. Nothing's happened out of the ordinary. And then Peter says, no, they're intentionally and deliberately not remembering certain facts. Creation itself involved extraordinary change. At the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. In other words, the planet that we're living on was surrounded with water, covered in water, at the beginning of creation. But then God caused the waters to part, and then the land appeared. Drastic change. Much has happened of a cataclysmic and significant nature since the beginning of creation. But then he goes on to say, after that, something happened that sort of undid that. God sent a flood and he covered the earth again with water. And he did that as an act of judgment upon an ungodly world, saving Noah and his family through the ark. But God, in fact, did intervene. And so these false prophets are wrong. God has intervened in this way, and he will intervene in this way. This hasn't happened still. It never will. That's what the false prophets said. They were wrong. Things haven't ever changed. They never will. The false prophets were wrong. They were wrong. And they were wrong primarily for two reasons. And I want us to focus in on this for these last few seconds here. They were wrong for two reasons primarily. And Peter wants to remind the church of these two things. Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The false prophets were wrong for two reasons. They didn't understand things from God's perspective, and they didn't understand that things had not happened yet because of God's patience. And those are two really important things for us to remember, because here we are 2,000 years later, right? And it still hasn't happened. And so people today could even more easily be tempted to think that it's not going to happen. Here we are 2,000 years plus after Jesus and his disciples began to say that he was going to come, that he was going to return, and it still hasn't happened. When we begin to think that way, we need to remember that we don't have God's perspective. Here's what I mean. 2,000 years, you know what that is to God? 2 days. Isn't that what the text is saying? It's trying to help us see in that direction. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. You see, from God's perspective, it hasn't been that long. From our perspective, it seems like a long time. Maybe the best way to illustrate this would be to remind mothers and fathers today of taking trips with their kids when they were young, long trips to them. What did they say constantly? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I mean, you'd been gone for 10 minutes. Are we there yet? 30 minutes later, are we there yet? Do you see the perspective of children? 10 minutes in a car without anything to do seems like forever. Especially an hour. It really feels like forever to a child. Why? Because of their perspective. As adults, it doesn't seem that long. Especially, I think of our family. We've traveled with our family, with our kids, for 20 hours. Because our parents have always lived so far, or most of our lives have lived so far away from us. We were in Seattle before we came here, and my parents were in Georgia. You don't get much further away than that. And so we would get in the car, and we would go. And we would travel for 2 or 3 days driving all day long. When you've done that, you know, driving from here to Sioux Falls doesn't seem like much to me. But to our kids, right, it seems like forever. The same thing's true here. These false prophets and we as human beings see things from our perspective. And it seems like a long time to us, but that's just not the case because we don't have God's perspective. But also we need to understand that this is happening because of God's patience. It's interesting that the false teachers were impatient because of the delay and thought that the delay meant Christ wasn't going to come. But Peter says, no, the delay is because of God's patience. It's because of God's patience. And then number three, reject the end according to the gospel and you will be destroyed. That's so clear. Verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. In Noah's day, it was water. In the future, it's going to be fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. There will be an end. There will be. The heavens and the earth that are now will end. The heavens and the earth that are new will come. That's what this text is saying. And ultimately, there are only two alternatives. Only two alternatives. Perishing or repenting. Those are the only two alternatives. Look at verse 9 as we finish. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. That's one alternative. But that all should come to or reach repentance. That's the other alternative. There are some of you here this morning, and I hope you will hear this in a very personal way, because God will help you, enable you to do that. Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet. Why? Because of His patience for you. His patience is for your benefit, so that there's opportunity for you to repent, to turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ. Believe the gospel. Receive the righteousness that is credited when we believe. The righteousness of Jesus, and then that is created as we live our lives as believers in us. We are transformed by the gospel. By remembering what Christ has done, what Christ has given, what Christ has promised. We are changed as we remember that. And my prayer this morning is for someone here to listen to what this text is saying. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's perhaps a word for someone this morning that you'll hear and you'll believe and you'll turn before Christ comes. Let's pray. Lord, today, as we think about these promises, these predictions that go as far back as the Old Testament prophets of the day of the Lord, the coming of judgment, final judgment, and then new heavens and a new earth. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work, causing people today who are here, who have not yet believed. I pray that Your Spirit would enable many to believe, to repent, rather than perish. Father, help us today to see what the gospel says. Make it real to us. Those who claim to believe, make it real to us. Make it a reality to us again and again, so that we might be transformed and become more and more righteous, more and more living in a way that gives credibility to the gospel that we preach as we go out from this place today. And Lord, draw people in this place to Yourself and to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.